Well, if you would turn in your Bibles, we're going to get to Mark's Gospel and finally finish our study that we began a couple years ago, interrupted, and then worked through Lent and concluded this morning with looking at some conversions at the cross. We're going to peek over to Luke 23 as well. But I want to thank you again for joining us this Lord's Day for worship. Every Sunday that we meet to worship the Lord and to celebrate the incarnation, that's Christmas, and to recognize the crucifixion, that's Good Friday, and to celebrate resurrection, which we call Easter. And Wendy's going to have to buy ice cream for the teenagers because her phone just went off. Isn't that exciting? So turn your phones off. Otherwise, we're going to be feeding those teenagers all kinds of ice cream next Sunday, the 15th. And I don't know how you're going to pay for it. That's our rule here. So any of our guests or visitors, used to be you had to buy our family ice cream. That was too easy. There's only seven of us. So now you got to buy 20 teenagers ice cream on Sunday night. So we raised the ante a little bit. Well, we do gather on Sunday to worship, not because there's a chapter and verse in the Bible that tells us to, but because it's the day the early believers began to celebrate resurrection. For Jesus appeared to them and many eyewitnesses on that first Sunday. And we believe the Lord Jesus fulfilled that old covenant and gave us a new covenant in his blood. And so this is really his day. In secular terms, if the triumphal entry, and we're going to review that a little bit on your handout, if that Palm Sunday and the excitement of that Palm Sunday, and we could even call it Megaphone Sunday, was a hint of March Madness, then really Resurrection Sunday is like the Super Bowl. I mean, it really is. I can't help the sports analogies, but it's that important. It's that big. It should grab everyone's attention. So this morning, as we conclude our study in Mark with this little interruption, I want to take you on a kind of a short journey in time. I read a few years ago that scientists had discovered another galaxy. I didn't pay attention in science class. I wish I had. But they said that it's 13 billion light years away, so maybe some of you who understand that could explain it to me after the service. 13 billion light years away, and they're just seeing it now. I don't even know how to comprehend that, let alone try to explain it. But to travel in time, that would be kind of neat to do, wouldn't it? Well, let's pretend we're going to travel in time this morning, and we're going to get into the time travel tunnel. And so we're going to go on a field trip. And we're going to go back to 33 AD, and we're going to go back to that Friday of Passion Week. Some would argue that maybe there was a Wednesday crucifixion, but we won't go there. But we're going to stick to a Friday crucifixion. We're going to go back to Golgotha, back to the cross, and we would be in Jerusalem. And maybe just on the outskirts of the city, and the air is probably dry, and the roads, I'm sure, are dusty, and the city is swollen from Passover travelers, Jews who would come to Jerusalem to worship and celebrate the Passover. And maybe you hear some sounds of animals or children even, and wagons and carts moving through the city. And if we're at the cross, if we're at Golgotha, and the events are taking place, maybe we even hear some of the abuses being hurled at the Lord Jesus from the scribes, the elders, even some of these pagan Roman soldiers. If you peek at your handout, just to get a sense of how do we get to Friday from this triumphal entry of Sunday, well, that's where Jesus is hailed as king, and it's Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, declaring, save now. And these Jews were looking for a political figure, and that didn't happen. And that enthusiasm was short-lived from Sunday to Friday. On that Monday of Holy Week is where Jesus encounters the fig tree in the temple, and we see Jesus hungry and angry. I experience both those emotions, and they usually come together. When I'm hungry, I'm angry. But Jesus is hungry. We see his humanity, and the fig tree has no fruit, and so he curses the fig tree for not bearing fruit, symbolic of Israel's rejection. And then he cleans out the temple because they were exploiting worship, and demonstrates his sovereign anger towards God's house to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Then on that Tuesday, they look back at that withered tree completely and the symbolism of it, and then Jesus teaches them about prayer and moving mountains. On Wednesday, we saw the plot and preparation, Jesus preparing for the Passover. And then Thursday, that celebration of the Passover with the 12 and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then shortly after that, they sing a hymn and they head to the garden. But in that context of the Lord's Supper and that Passover meal, Jesus identifies that there will be a betrayer. And that betrayal takes place late that Thursday night, early that Friday morning, where Jesus is betrayed with a kiss and arrested, and then the trials and eventually the crucifixion, in which Jesus willingly lays down his life, a ransom for many. And Saturday being the Sabbath, we don't have any information of what takes place on that Sabbath, but the disciples scatter and, in essence, are in hiding. And then, of course, Sunday, resurrection and appearance, and Jesus appearing to many eyewitnesses. But let's go back to that Friday for our field trip, if you will. The scripture tells us of people like Herod and Pilate. I wonder what they're thinking, or Caiaphas, the high priest. You know, certainly we get insight into Judas and his betrayal, and how did he feel, you could wonder, in the taking of his own life. And then we stumbled upon Peter and his hiding, denial, and then Peter seeing the Lord Jesus and weeping bitterly. But also we meet Mary, his mother, and the other women, and how did they comprehend what was taking place in these moments? So this morning, you're just kind of a bystander. Maybe you're just hiding in the crowd because there's a crucifixion going on, and that was something attended by the people of the community and the city, and maybe not a zealous Jew who wanted to see this blasphemer executed, and maybe you're not a scared disciple who scatters like sheep without a shepherd. Maybe you're just a Roman slave, or maybe you're just an African businessman, or you're a child or a mother who's passing by, and these three men are being crucified on that hill. Well, this morning, as we look to the cross, we look to two possible conversions. In Mark 15, there's the centurion, and there's some uncertainty, but I kind of think he had a real Jesus experience. And then Luke 23, where it's the criminal, and there's a little more certainty. Let's turn over to Luke 23 first. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible or the Pew Bible, Luke 23, and verse 32, I'm going to read a few verses. Luke 23, verse 32, starting there. And two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, and the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly, this man was innocent. And all the multitudes who had come together for this spectacle, when they had observed all that had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all of his acquaintances and the women who had accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Only Luke records for us this account and the dialogue of the criminal converted at the cross, and including the centurion as well. The sovereign God made it very clear before his only begotten dies how men might be saved. Here we see this criminal, right? A sinner. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We see in this criminal also he knows what he deserves. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We also see that he fears God. There's reverence. And that produces faith, and I think that reverence and fear of God produces repentance. And then we see that he asks in faith to be remembered. And what we learned not long ago in Romans 10, that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what he does. This man, this criminal, really had no chance to do something for God. Maybe you've been under that, impression, your life, or through your spiritual journey or experience, that you have to do something for God to earn his favor or to earn his mercy or to earn his grace. But for this criminal on a cross, there's no ritual cleansing, which would have a Jew would have wanted to do, and there's no ceremonial washing. There's no priests interceding for his behalf. There's no sacrifices that he could make, no gifts that he can offer. There's certainly no turning over a new leaf, right? There's no good works. There's no promises. There's not making any deals with God. God, if you do this, then I'll do that. We don't see that. There's no membership. There's no sacraments. That is the participation in the ordinances of communion and baptism. We don't see any of that. He could only confess the reality of a changed heart, that transformation had taken place in his heart, and so then he could repent and believe and receive, and all of those are internal. And then the request from his lips, that there would have to be repentance and faith in the receiving within his heart, that he could then in turn communicate his need to be remembered. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, is a change of mind that reveals a changed heart. It's sensitivity to sin, right? There's a desire for change. There's a desire for cleansing. There's a desire for forgiveness. And that's evidence of repentance that only God can bring. Repentance is a change concerning the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That is, he is the Messiah, and that is, I could never save myself. I must trust him completely. If you look again to verse 43, and Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. You're standing at the foot of the cross this morning, and you hear the Lord Jesus Christ make this promise to a criminal who's about to experience death, as Christ is about to experience. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, if he's willing to save a condemned criminal, maybe he's willing to save even me. Well, salvation is free, but it cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life. We know that to be true. This sentence has great significance because there are some within the Christian community and some within the cult community who believe in what we call soul sleep. And some have raised the question concerning the placement of the comma, kind of in our English Bible. In other words, truly I say to you, comma, today you shall be with me in paradise. But some have placed the comma after the word today. Truly I say to you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise. The comma does not belong after you, but it's a unit in the Greek language. It's amen soi lego. Truly to you I say, or truly I say to you. It's a declaration, and the declaration is now going to precede what's being said, and that is, today with me you shall be in paradise. So I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. Our friends within the Seventh-day Adventist community would say, today I say to you, that they, that they isolate it so that there's no guarantee of being in God's presence in death, but there's this period of soul sleep. That's the best way I could put it in my own words. And there are cults that believe this as well. Now, it gives us a little trouble because I can appreciate their conviction or view. Jesus uses this word paradise here, only used three times in our New Testament. It gives us a little trouble. So the Jewish concept was the intermediate state of the righteous. In other words, of those who believed. What happens after death before resurrection? Are we in limbo? So paradise can be translated a garden or a park, symbolic of maybe Eden, Genesis 2. And so it's used in Judaism of the kind of abode between death and resurrection. Sounds a little bit like kind of almost a purgatory of sorts, or what we call limbo, or what we identify as soul sleep. Is the soul sleeping at death and then resurrected when Christ returned? Now, the only problem I see is with the preposition and the pronoun here, because Jesus says, with me in paradise. So Christ is promising his very presence. Now, is Jesus going to go in limbo on Saturday? And then I don't think the God of gods, God in the flesh, the eternal God, goes to limbo, right? He doesn't go into some holding pattern. But the promise is that is with me, with me. I looked at Calvin's commentary, and no disrespect to John Calvin, but he even seems to talk around it a little bit. Let me read you Calvin's quote just for fun. He writes concerning this, "We ought not to enter into curious or subtle arguments about the place of paradise. Let us rest satisfied with knowing that those who are engrafted by faith into the body of Christ are partakers of that life and thus enjoy after death a blessed and joyful rest until the perfect glory of the heavenly life is fully manifested by the coming of Christ." I'm like, I was looking for more from Calvin. Give me a little more definitive answer. What do we rest on? We rest on Paul's declaration to be absent in the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Okay. So we're clinging to that, though we may consider their alternative understanding. Jesus' promise is to this criminal his presence, his very presence as he enters in the eternal state. We're not sure exactly what that looks like. Maybe those glorified bodies don't come till Christ returns, and then all are resurrected and given glorified bodies. But I believe to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. I believe this criminal is converted at the cross. What a powerful example of salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. The first person that we understand saved under Christ's physical redemptive work of shedding his blood is a criminal, and he can't do anything. Can't do anything. Can't get baptized. Can't have communion. Can't join the church. Can't turn over a new leaf. He could only believe, complete dependency. Now, this other man, we would say worlds apart. Turn over, if you would, to Mark 15. A criminal condemned, hanging on a cross, and now a Roman centurion who is one who nailed him to the cross. Two men, worlds apart. And let's see the potential of this other conversion. Mark 15. Just a few verses, verse 37 to 39. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Luke 23, that we just read, tells us that he praises God and declares that he's innocent, right? He knows Christ is innocent. Declares that he is the Son of God. Praises him. Matthew 27 tells us that he includes others with him, not just the one centurion, but others who are participating. And then the Matthew 27 account tells us of earthquakes and the dead that are raised. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, within the synoptic gospel account, all tell us that the temple, the veil in the temple is torn into top to bottom. And the significance is that there is complete access to God's holy of holy place, that there is complete access to God's very presence through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if our church, I think I've shared this with you before, if this was the temple, then this is the holy place, and this is the holy holies. That's why we call this the altar. Old Protestants still used to call the stage the altar, not just the Catholics. So the narthex would be the outer core, and then you'd enter into the holy place and the holy holies, and here is where the veil was. And the Jews would celebrate this atonement, right, once a year. And tradition tells us that they tied a rope around the high priest's ankle just in case he messed up when he went into the holy of holies and God struck him dead, right? This centurion knows Christ is innocent. He declares this truth. He recognizes in his confession, I think his confession is consistent with the criminal, I'm just a man, he's the Son of God. I've done things wrong. Maybe this crucifixion is even wrong. And this man is innocent. That's what we see going on. There's a mental and spiritual process to conversion. You have to acknowledge your need, right? You have to acknowledge your need for forgiveness. It's the starting point of conversion. You have to acknowledge that you're lost, that you're helpless, that you're hopeless, that you're even dead in your spiritual condition, that you need a Savior. Otherwise, Christ can't be that Savior. And I believe in the acknowledgement of our need, there has to be conviction. What drives us to faith and repentance? Well, there's guilt. Maybe there's guilt for sin. There's guilt over sin. Today, we too quickly justify our behavior or justify our guilt or try to appease our guilt. But boy, a guilty conscience is a good thing because it leads to repentance and it leads to faith. And guess what? It leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness that only God can offer. And in this mental and spiritual process of conversion, we mention repentance. Our attitude towards Christ, our attitude towards sin, the changing of the mind, the changing of the attitude. The turning away for a Jew from a system that couldn't save to a person who can save. And then there's got to be faith, trust, belief. There's got to be total dependency, complete dependency in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. None of these are works, but this is the process in which we come to receive forgiveness, in which we come to receive eternal life, and for which we come to enter into a right relationship with God. It can't be earned. It can't be merited, but can only be received by faith in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The criminal, in my estimation, he's not interested in religion, is he? He's interested in salvation. And he's not really interested in getting off the cross, but he's interested in eternal life, forgiveness. He recognizes his need. The centurion, I don't think he's interested in religion either, but I think he's interested in forgiveness as well. I think he is recognizing his need. And so there's repentance seen on each of their parts concerning Christ's person and concerning Christ's walk. We sadly don't do real soul searching until death comes knocking. And then it's a sober an awakening to us to say, oh, I am mortal, and life is just a vapor. The Bible tells us today is the day of salvation, and that you're closer to death today than you were yesterday. Closer to death today than yesterday. So what will you do with this information gathered? Okay, so it's time to go back, right? We got to get back in our time machine. right? You're just a bystander at the foot of the cross. You've heard and seen a variety of things. You've heard and seen Jesus forgive a criminal and offer him paradise. And then Jesus cries out, "It is finished," and right, he dies. Then we heard a Roman centurion acknowledge Jesus' innocence, right? He's an innocent man and he's condemned, but he was more than a man. He's really our substitute. And in his guilt and shame, the soldier confesses that he is the Son of God. They each acted on the information, really, and the opportunity they had. And at this point, there's no hope and understanding of Christ's promised resurrection. Jesus talked about it multiple times, but whether they were really grasping it at that moment, we don't know. But on your handout, this is what they both see and hear Jesus Christ, right? They both see and hear him ask his Father to forgive the soldiers because they didn't know what they were doing in executing him. They both and see, we didn't read this, but they see and hear him ask John, the apostle, to the beloved disciple, to care for his mother because of the reality of having unbelieving physical brothers. And so John receives that. They see and hear Jesus cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" God somehow turning his back on Christ in that moment as his wrath is being poured out on him as the payment of sin. They don't see or hear Jesus cast judgment or curse anyone. And then they hear him declare that this atoning work is completely finished. Well, we have to do something with the information we've collected. Okay, so now we're back in our time machine. We travel back. It's not 33 AD in Jerusalem, but it's 2012. It's Wasco, California. It's April 8th. It's just about 11. And you have to do something with the information that you have to act upon it. You have an opportunity to trust Christ for the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. So for us, the cross is empty, right? For us, the tomb is empty. The question then is your heart still empty? Or is your heart full of gratitude for what God has done in Christ for the salvation of the souls of men? We are relying upon the faithful witness of men and women who saw and who believed and who followed and who were transformed by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe God's word is completely reliable, and it is completely true, and it is 100% accurate. But it all goes back to this group of 11 men and a larger group of others. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us over 500 eyewitnesses. It goes back to real people, flesh and bone, who saw, who witnessed, who testified, and who were willing to lay their lives down for the reality of this truth. They saw him alive, they saw him crucified, they saw him buried, they saw him resurrected. And it doesn't end there. They saw him ascend back into heaven. So we gather every Lord's Day to celebrate that profound truth, that we have his grace, and we know his love, and we have his mercy. Peter said this in his epistle to the suffering scattered believers. He said, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul." We are blessed because we've never seen him, and yet we believe him. And we are blessed because we've never seen him, and we still love him. And we are blessed because faith produces salvation. Faith brings salvation. Faith gives evidence of God's saving grace to those who trust in him. I pray that your heart is full this morning of faith and dependence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together before our risen Savior. Thank you, Father in heaven, for the privilege to gather freely, the privilege to open your word, the privilege to not fear any opposition or hostility in worship in this community, in this place. Thank you that we can call out to the risen Savior who is seated at your right hand. Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks to you, a great high priest who has mediated in our behalf, who is our advocate, who is our mediator, who is praying for us, and who makes intercession for those whom he has redeemed. Thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit that you sent to those disciples, who indwells us, who brings life and regeneration and awakens us, who gives comfort and conviction, who bears witness. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who prays for us when we don't know how to pray. Lord, we give thanks to you for salvation by grace through faith. We give thanks to you for the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross, for the affirmation of his holiness and of his perfect life, that he came back from death and declared victory over it, and victory over the penalty, and victory over the devil, and offers to all who will believe, as a demonstration of his love, everlasting life. Lord, thank you for this wonderful truth. Help us to be good stewards of this gospel of grace. Help us, Lord, to share it with boldness. Those who do not know Christ, those who have not seen him and don't love him yet, that they might come to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.